Psalm 34. In the church Bibles, that's page 561. And before we read God's word and have it explained to us, let's ask for his help, shall we? Let's pray. Father, those truths that we've been singing about fill us with joy. But we confess that the life that we're living now is a struggle. And living for you particularly is a struggle. And we want to pray that you would give us understanding as we read your word. We thank you for Richard and for his hard work at understanding it, for the enlightenment that you've given him. And we pray that you would help us now to wrestle too with what you have to say as we listen to him. Would your spirit be working in our minds and our hearts to bend us away from a sinful understanding towards a godly understanding of what you have to say. Amen. Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him.
Is that on? Thank you. Thank you, Magnus, for leading so well, and I just add my own welcome on behalf of the church and to any who are visiting. Trust that God might bless you and meet with you as you meet with us today. A few years ago, my son invited me to join his stag do. They weren't invented in my day, but I went. He said, Dad, wear casual clothes. So I had to leave my tie behind. And off we set down to Bristol. And it turned out that when we arrived at wherever this was going to be, It was in some woods just outside Bristol Airport. We were going paintballing. Now, I don't know whether that means anything. Some of you from overseas have probably never heard of paintballing. Well, it's when grown men shoot little balls of paint at one another from guns. I was double the age of anyone else there, and I rather felt that the guy who let us in wondered what this old bloke was going to do. But anyway, I dressed up in army camouflage and a helmet, and I was given a gun. And for the next several hours, I ran around like a mad thing amongst trees and undergrowth and lying full stretched on the ground playing at soldiers, something I hadn't done for 50 odd years. The session was divided into two halves. The first, we were supposed to be on the side that was going to rescue someone who was allegedly shot down in his helicopter, and we were trying to rescue him. And in the woods was a helicopter, and we rescued him. The second half was a defensive thing. We had to guard a fort whilst we were being attacked by the unknown and unseen enemy. And as we guarded this fort, paintballs were coming at us from all directions. We couldn't see anybody, we couldn't hear anybody, but these were coming to us. And I must admit, I felt for the first time what it must be like, or what could it be like, for someone who was under fire, a genuine soldier under fire. And I wasn't sure that I would like it. Eventually, the inevitable happened, and I was out of the game, and it was all over. And you might say, well, what's that got to do with Psalm 34? Well, not a lot in one sense, but as I meditated on this passage, I realized that once in my life, I had been hunted, and I had some very, very small appreciation of what it was like to be hunted, to be like King David. And those of you who were here just a few weeks ago will remember that Ralph Cunnington was speaking to us from 1 Samuel 21. King David had fled for his life from Saul, had come to King Achish in Gath, a Philistine city, the very city from which Goliath came. And you will remember that David was in fear of Achish and feigned madness. He let his saliva dribble down his beard, he clawed at the gatepost, he acted as a madman. And King Achish felt that amongst his population he got enough madmen, and so sent David away. Now, whether David was right or wrong is not the point this morning. But Psalm 34 was David's later reflection on his deliverance from the Philistine king. He had known what it was to be hunted, to be in an area where from any rock, from any outcrop, a spear would come, a javelin would come, and he would be killed. And he blessed the Lord for his deliverance. Now, that's serious stuff. Paintballing's a bit of fun, but this was serious. And so David, in one of his quieter moments, contemplated on that time when he was fleeing from Achish and from all the consequences of that. And he remembered that God had delivered him. And this is the reason for this psalm. You see, David is still waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled. He was going to be Israel's king. He was God's anointed king. And yet at the time when he was fleeing from Saul, he didn't have the throne, he didn't look like a king, and the situation, quite frankly, didn't look very promising. He was ground down by his circumstances, waiting for God's promises. And you know, you and I can can get ground down by waiting for God's promises. There's a day coming, of which we've been singing, when God will fulfill his promises in Christ Jesus to us, and we shall be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. But in the meantime, things are very different. And we can get ground down by the promises. Are God's promises to us in Christ Jesus real, genuine, authentic? Well, Psalm 34 helps us to understand what the spiritual life, what the Christian life is really about. But I just want to say at this point that there is actually in Psalm 34 a story within a story. After his resurrection, Jesus gathered his disciples together and he said to them, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." The Psalms are about Jesus. They are about David, they are about his spiritual experience, but they are ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we can learn from this is that we are to glorify the Lord whatever our circumstances. We are to glorify the Lord whatever our circumstances. And like many of the Psalms, this Psalm has an introduction. It's verse 1 to verse 3. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips, and my soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." You see, to bless God is to review who God is and what he has done, and to respond in awe, in wonder and praise. And this was David, wasn't it? I mean, here was a man terrified of Saul. Not only that, he runs to the great enemy, which was Achish, a Philistine king, who was the king of Goliath, whom David had slain some while before. And David has to come to the conclusion that actually God rescued me. I was foolish. I was stupid. I was afraid of them, but God rescued me. And I'm reviewing what God did. That there I was, afraid of Saul, afraid of Achish, so afraid that I had to humiliate myself, and God delivered me. And he boasts in the Lord. I will extol the Lord at all time. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Why? Because God had delivered him. He'd rescued him. And so consequently, David is in a constant attitude of praise. And isn't that what should actually mark our lives? Here we are as believers. We have been rescued from a fate far worse than David's. God has delivered us through the death of his one and only Son upon the cross from sin and from death and from hell. And we of all people ought to put our boast in the Lord. Look what God has done for me. It should be a central part of our lives. Now, I'm all for quiet times, don't get me wrong, but you know, there is a subtle temptation in quiet times, isn't there? We've read God's word, we've perhaps read a comment on it, and we've had a word of prayer, and then we go about our business. And there's a tendency for us to put our lives in compartments. That's my getting up time, that's my quiet time, that's the rest of my working day, that's the time with my family. When actually, of course, what David is saying to us is that our lives are constantly to be in praise to God, whatever the circumstances, because we know that God has delivered us. It should also be an integral part of our services here in church. Why is it that we're here this morning? It is to sing God's praise. We're here to worship God. We are reviewing what God has done for us. We're reviewing what God has laid in store for us. We've seen something already this morning of the glorious grace of God, and that just fills our hearts with praise and joy, does it not? I would suggest that if our hearts are not full of praise and joy for God this morning, is there something wrong with us? If I may just tread where angels fear to tread, it does worry me that we have almost a different congregation in the evenings. I don't know why that is. Perhaps one day someone will tell me. But I wonder whether we're not really full of praise to God that an hour and a half in the morning is as much as we can make do with. Or ought we to be here in the evening as well? Several of you, many of you are, but I just wonder, are our hearts as full of praise to God as they ought to be? And isn't this the principal motive too of evangelism? We want people to be saved, we want people to be rescued, we want people to come to know the Lord. But actually there's even a higher motive. We want the world to praise our God. We want the world to know Jesus and to praise God. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why do we send missionaries to different parts of the world? Not just to rescue people, but actually so that people of all colours, all creeds, might come to know Jesus and praise the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The whole world is under his reign. And that's what David wants us to do here. He says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Oh, you who are in China, come to Jesus. Come and glorify the name of God. You who are in South America, come and exalt the name of Jesus. Join with me in praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isn't that what missionary work is all about? For 9-10 years, I was involved in Jewish mission. Why? Because I want to see Jewish people come to praise Jesus, their Messiah. I want them to hear the gospel. Did you know that very few Jewish people have ever heard the gospel? The most neglected people group in all the world. And why were we involved in it? We want them to praise the Lord and to glorify his name. Why? Because only he is worthy of it. But just a little bit here in verse 2 is interesting. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. The word afflicted is not the best translation. Sorry, NIV, but it's the humble. It's the humbled. You see, it's the humiliated. It refers back to when David was with Achish. And there he was, feigning madness, going around like someone who was demented, clawing at gateposts, slobbering down himself, so much that they were disgusted by him and threw him out. But he knew what it was to be humiliated. He knew what it was to be humbled. And here is David, humble in spirit, saying, glorify the Lord with me. Let the humbled hear and rejoice. And you know this psalm points to Jesus, doesn't it? Because you see, he was born in a humble stable. It's not stretching the point, is it? To remember that he was humiliated. Theologians speak about his state of humiliation. The time when Jesus left the glory of heaven was born in a stable. He was raised in the family of a humble tradesman, a carpenter. He came from Nazareth, a nondescript place. Someone once said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's like Birmingham people saying, can any good thing come out of Northfield? Sorry if you live there, but you know, does anything good? I do, you see, I can say it. Yeah, does any good thing come out of Northfield? Does any good thing come out of Nazareth?
You see, Jesus today is still known as Jesus of Nazareth. Why need Jesus of Nazareth? Why not Jesus of Bethlehem? Because Bethlehem, you see, has all the connotations of a royal city, King David's city. You are the Chachach, if you're Welsh, if you come from Bethlehem. From Bethlehem, that's where, well, that's the royal city. You've lived in the grounds of Buckingham Palace, you know, that's where you're from. But Nazareth, not really. But Jesus is a Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus is described by Isaiah 800 years before. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, Jesus didn't look like a king, did he? Nothing about him that was kingly and majestic. He didn't act like a king. There he was, ministering to the poor and the needy, raising the lame, giving eyesight to the blind, curing those who had serious illness. And what did the people say of Jesus? He's demon-possessed and raving mad. I wonder if they had David in mind. But Jesus was dismissed. Have you dismissed Jesus this morning? Doesn't look much like a king. The world seems to have gone mad. Doesn't seem to be reigning. Who is this Jesus? And this Jesus didn't have a throne, did he? Rather a cross. Even Caesar had to put a notice on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And what did Jesus say about his death? He said, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You see, David was in tight circumstances, but he was able to say, glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And as Jesus was facing the cross, there he was in Gethsemane, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Was Psalm 34 in the mind of Jesus on Gethsemane? And in his circumstances, he wanted to glorify the Lord. Secondly, place your hope in the Lord's deliverance. Place your hope in the Lord's deliverance. Wonderfully, David's feigned madness worked. I don't know how he did it. It's a risky thing to feign madness. There were those who, in World War II, feigned madness to escape from prisoner of war camps and actually never recovered and were mentally ill from that day on. So David was about a very risky strategy, but he escaped. And he escaped to Adullam, another Philistine area where there was a cave. And he consorted with those in distress or in debt or discontented. I love that. Those who were in debt or discontented gathered around King David. My old principal at Bible College 45 years ago referred to the FIEC, bless him, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, as the Cave of Adullam. He was much more of a sort of a Baptist Union man. And the FIEC was, well, it's the Cave of Adullam. The disenchanted, the discouraged, they're the ones who go into the FIEC. I don't know what he'd say now, but there we are. But what delivered David? What got him to that cave and away from Achish? Was it his play acting? Was it his courage to do it in front of the king? Was it his political nous that got him out of a fix? No, it was that God had delivered him. And here in verses 47, he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears.
And those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man, he says, referring to himself, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. And I think that's lovely. That David, as he reflected on God's deliverance, could say, he heard my cry. And we too are called to live like David and be like Jesus. You see, the Christian life is not generally a life on a bed of roses. As someone once said, the bed of roses has thorns. And that's very typical of the Christian life. If you're thinking of becoming a Christian this morning, don't expect that the Christian life will all be wonderful and peaceful and joyful and glad. You see, Jesus was a man of sorrows. And David at this point had been a man of sorrows. And you and I will still be men and women of sorrows as we go through this life. We are not immune from what life throws at us, just as David was not immune from his troubles. Yvonne and I attended a funeral on Thursday. Funeral of some of our very best friends, his son, just 2 weeks ago. Got up to go to the loo when his wife got up to feed their little baby and collapsed and died, 38. The baby's 7 weeks old. We went to the funeral. And that was Bobby and Ernie's second child to die. Their first child died at the age of 12. She was born with cerebral palsy. Imagine the shock of that. And 12 years later, they laid her in the grave. And now they've laid Ian in his grave. But Bobby and Ernie aren't immune from the trials of this life. And some of you have gone through things. We're not immune from the trials of this life. At the funeral was Wendy. In the year 2000, we got a garbled message on our phone to say that Wendy's husband, born in the Lebanon, a missionary to the Muslims, had been in Africa and crashed his car. And Fauzi was dead. And all the four other occupants in the car got up and walked away without a scratch. Why was this ministry to the Muslim people so cut short in the prime of life? Howard and Meyer. On the day that their daughter-in-law was told that she was pregnant with their son's first child, he was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis and lies this morning totally bedbound at 41 years of age. Christians are not immune, you see. And you and I have to weep with people who are going through it. And we need to remember that. Do you know the story of two Margarets? One was 18. The other was 60. And one day the soldiers arrived at the little village where they lived and imprisoned them. And they wanted the two Margarets to recant, and they wouldn't. And they were tied to two stakes out in the estuary. And the older woman was placed further out and the younger woman nearer the shore. And gradually the tide came in and the older woman died in the waters. The soldiers held up the head of the young Margaret. She was 18. Come on, women, 18. And said, "You've seen what's happened to your friend. Now what about you?" And she refused. And the waters came up and Margaret died. Drowned in the waters. Where? Some far off country? No, in Scotland. In Scotland. And where the two Margarets gave their lives for the Lord, they're building a wind farm. Can you imagine it? On the Solway Firth. And why did they die? Because the government of the day was saying, you will worship in the format of the Church of England. And they said, no, we won't. We will worship God in accordance with the scriptures. Would we be willing to die if that were to happen again? But David, in his circumstances, knew the Lord's deliverance. And there will be deliverance for us all one day. But waiting for the promises is hard. And you're waiting for the promise, aren't you? And I'm waiting for the promise. And you don't know what this life will throw at you. But we wait, don't we? We keep on believing in the ordinary and in the everyday that the Christ who saved me from my sins one day will deliver me from this world and bring me to glory. And you see, it's in our helplessness, isn't it? When we turn to the Lord, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. He was absolutely helpless. Just there, feigning madness. What a situation to be in. And he called to the Lord. And sometimes, you know, it's only when we're helpless that we truly turn to God, isn't it? When other helpers flee, abide with me. The third thing that this psalm tells us is to taste and see that the Lord is good. Look at verses 8 to 10. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. See, in the light of his experience, David addresses all who will hear. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Fear the Lord. Fear him. Take refuge in him. The other day, I was looking at one of these glossy magazines, I think, that came out with the Saturday newspapers. And they were advertising a wine-tasting holiday. Now, I do like the occasional glass of wine, but to go on a fortnight's holiday just tasting wine didn't quite appeal. There are other things to do in life. But I thought, well, I wonder what a wine-tasting holiday is really like. And I had this vision of people going from one field of vines to another similar field of vines to a third similar field of vines, tasting first one glass of very tasty wine to another similar glass of very tasty wine, whatever, and thinking that was a holiday. But you know, I could also imagine them saying, wow, that one out of that bottle, that is something. Now, I can't recognize really good wines. I recognize bad wines, but I can't recognize really good ones. And someone would say, that is a really good wine. Have a swig of this. Have a taste of this wine. And you can imagine the coach part. I don't know, has anyone ever been on one? You know, I've never been, but you can imagine the coach. Oh, isn't it good? Yeah, have a go. Well, don't like that, but oh, this one is something. Experience the pleasure. I've tasted that wine. It's great. I'd like you to share in the pleasure that I have got out of tasting that wine. And what David is saying to us this morning is simply this: I have tasted that the Lord is good. He delivered me from all my fears. And I want the world to know. I want the world to. When did you first fall in love? Do you remember that? When did you first fall in love? You might not want to mention it, but you wanted the world to know, didn't you? First thing I wanted to do when I first met Yvonne and fell in love with Yvonne, and it was the first day of spring, 21st of March, 1965. I got back to my college room, and Paul Mortimer turned to me. He said, Calvi says, spring has sprung. And, you know, I wanted everybody to know about Yvonne. It was just great. And that's it, isn't it? And David had fallen in love with the Lord. And he wanted you and me to know that the Lord's absolutely wonderful and there's just no one like him. And taste. Try him for yourself.
Perhaps you've been coming lots of times to City, and I just want to say to you this morning, have you tasted him yet? Have you believed upon him? Oh, Peter talks about you who have tasted. He says that the Lord is gracious. If you've never tasted him, have you never believed upon him? If you've never come, then come to him. Try him. He's so available. And you'll never regret it. And that's what evangelism is, isn't it? Why do we have our various evangelistic activities? It's we want people to taste him. We want you to try. It's like saying, look, that wine is absolutely superb. You must have a taste of it. This Saviour is absolutely superb. Taste him. Believe upon him. Come to him. That's what evangelism is all about. I don't know how many have answered David's exhortation to taste and see that the Lord is good, but evangelism is frequently disappointing, isn't it? How many times have we brought a neighbour to church, or we've tried to speak to a neighbour, or to our family? And they've never wanted to know. I remember 3 years ago when my father was dying from just trying somehow feebly to talk to him. He's never wanted to know down the years. Here he was, 87, regaling me with all the stories of hypocrites who go to church. He got a fund of them, stretching back to the 1930s. How do you store up stories from the 1930s, 50 years or 70 years ago, you know, about Christians who he said were hypocrites, and bring them out when you're dying, got to face the judgment seat? And I could hardly say anything to him, but I wanted him to taste. Because even at 87, and of one who's never wanted to know, if he tasted of the Lord, he'd find him gracious, and he'd come to know him and love him. But I was disappointed. But Jesus was disappointed, wasn't he? John says to us in chapter 12 and verse 37 of his gospel, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe on him. Could there be someone here this morning who's seen so many of these young lives that have been changed, that have come to know Jesus, and you say, I'm not coming. You're like my dad. I'm not going to be. I'm 87. I'm too old to change. No, I don't want to. Jesus stood and looked over Jerusalem, didn't he? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You have stoned the prophets and refused those I have sent to. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under a wing? But you would not. You would not. The fourth thing is encourage others to fear the Lord. Look in verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. I'm not sure whether they were literal children or whether they were his subjects, as it were. But David wants them to know the fear of the Lord. Now, what is this? What is this fear of the Lord? It's living Christianly. It's living in line with the covenant. He says to them, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. In other words, to live by the covenant, to be covenant keepers. And that's what fearing the Lord is. It's keeping covenant with God. It's like the wife being faithful to her husband. She's keeping covenant, keeping in line with the vows once made. And you and I this morning are encouraged to fear the Lord, to fear the Lord. And what does he say about the Lord looking upon his children? He says, as parents keep an eye out for their children, so the Lord looks after his. You see, the Lord's eyes are upon them, aren't they? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Have you thought of that? That God's eyes are on us this morning. He knows our hearts and our thoughts, and his eyes are on us. You know, it takes us back, doesn't it, when we see the little children and holiday time. And Yvonne and I like to read a good book on holiday, and it was great when my in-laws used to come on holiday with us because they would keep their eyes upon the children. Always good to have in-laws who look after children. And you can sit on the beach, You can have your deck chair, you can have a good book, and you can pull your hat over your eyes, go to sleep, knowing that in-laws will be there looking after the children, keeping their eyes on them. You know, some of you know our Hugh, he'd be out there in the sea. You know, don't go so far out, but he'd be out there. But father-in-law would be there, granddad would be there looking after him. And the Lord's eyes are upon his children. Wherever we go, whatever we do, the Lord's eyes are upon us. He sees us and he hears us. Look at verse 17. He talks about the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. In your trouble, in your distress, in your helplessness, God hears your cry. He takes your prayers seriously. He protects all his bones, and not one of them will be broken. That was said of Jesus, the Passover lamb. His bones were never broken upon the cross. And you know, Christ's body was never broken. And Christ's spiritual body, his church, will never be broken. He keeps every single one of us. In our circumstances, when we almost think we'll give up, he keeps us. And finally, have confidence that the Lord will redeem you. Look at verses 21 and 22. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. You see, David looked to the end days. There's a day coming when there'll just be two types of people in the world. There will be those who are condemned and those who are redeemed. There will be those who have refused to believe upon Jesus and have refused his gospel. And there will be those who have believed upon him, have put their trust in him, and have served him down the years. And you know, my dear friends, the great thing, isn't it, is to look to the end. The beginning, in one sense, is easy. But it's to see the finishing post. I'm not one for sport. Honestly, getting sweaty is not one of my pleasures. But we had the computer on yesterday morning, and it was just at the time when there was some rowing on, and we just watched the rowing. Was it the Coxless Force? I'm not into this. But we got a gold. And at the end of it, they interviewed the crew, and one of the guys said, "I have never known such pain." I thought, now I know why I don't like sport. I am absolutely allergic to pain. And this, I thought, have you put yourself through it? But you know, what was important was not how good the start was. I think, was it the Germans who started well? Or I can't remember. Somebody else started very well, but faded. But it was the British guys that got there at the end. And you know, you young people, it isn't the beginning of the Christian life. It's plodding on to the very end, through all the pain and all the difficulties and all the problems. And that's when we get the throne. That's when we get there. And you might say, well, it's too difficult to give up this non-Christian boyfriend or this non-Christian girlfriend. It's too hard to give up my way of life. I like it too much. But it's the end, you see. That's the important thing. And we sometimes need to go through pain in order to reach the finishing point. And that's what David's encouraging us to do. In all your circumstances and in all my circumstances, is to put our trust in the Lord, to praise him in those circumstances, and to live to the end. Let's just pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for David. We thank you that in his circumstances, he worshipped the living God. We thank you, O God, that you preserved him. You heard his helplessness. You heard him in his trial and ultimately delivered him. And Lord, we do pray for any in the congregation this morning who are going through a great trial.
We pray that they might be helped to cry to you. And we ask, O God, that you might be pleased to bless them and to help them and bring us all to glory. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.